If you would bow your heads in prayer once more with me. Lord, you say in Matthew 7, when there are people doubting who it is that you were, you say, look and report at what you have seen. The lepers are cleansed and the blind are given sight. And so, Lord, the sight we have in our soul is the greater representation of the sight you give to those who see with our own physical eyes. And so I pray that you give us sight today to see the things of Jesus. For those who are in here, Lord, that we would have a rejoicing over the sight that has been granted to us. And Lord, for those who do not have eyes to see, we pray for a miracle of blindness to be banished from them so that they might see with new eyes the beauty of Jesus Christ. We pray these things knowing that you love to work in and through your church. And we ask that in our worship and in our listening that you are honored through our actions. Praise in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, my name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Sovereign Hope. Glad to be with you guys today. And we were down with our college students in San Diego earlier this summer. And as I was driving around, I noticed a reader board at a church. And if you're unfamiliar with reader boards, congratulations. But now that ignorance has gone away. And if you don't know what they are, let me explain to you the banal existence of reader boards. Imagine that the whole appeal of yourself to the outside world is boiled down to vaguely spiritualized dad jokes plastered on a light-up sign and pointed at the nearest, most densely populated intersection. That's kind of the role of reader boards in Christendom. And one day, when the Lord takes us home, there will be no more reader boards. But for the time being, they exist, and perhaps you've seen them. And I was driving in San Diego one morning, and I saw this reader board, and it said this: you asked God for a sign, well, you're looking at it. And it was terrible that I laughed at it. In fact, it was so striking to me, I actually stopped. I pulled over and I took a picture of it. So if you want to see the picture of it afterwards, you could come and talk to me. And as tragically humorous as this sign was, it actually communicates something really important about our culture. The board plays up, and this is why it's funny, it plays up the irony of our fascination with signs. We desire signs in that we want some sort of validation of what it is we should be doing. I'm not talking about street signs or traffic lights. I'm talking about kind of these cosmic signs we write up to chance or serendipity. And we look to those things as grounds for confidence in situations where we're perhaps uncertain or unsure. Perhaps you in your career this week are looking for signs from your employer that you're valued or that you're being seen as doing a good job by those who are around you. Maybe you're looking for a sign that your proposal is in line with the trajectory of the company and the will of the executives or bosses who are over you. Or maybe as college is just around the corner and students are flocking in, maybe you're just looking for the slightest sign that that girl might be interested in you. On the digital realm, we look at the likes on our Facebook and Twitter posts, and they become signs as to if we are accepted, valued, and even noticed by the world that is out there. And see, depending upon the severity of our circumstances, the weight and the perceived need of the sign goes up, right? If I look on Yelp and I find a good review of a restaurant, that's a good sign. It's helpful for me. But how much more urgent is a sign when we are looking for a sign that our spouse still loves us after a season of hardship, or that the cancer is controlled? These signs, because of the circumstances behind them, are signs desired out of a desperate and yearning heart. And the indications we get from whatever these signs or occurrences are, they can be good or bad. They can be grounds for confidence, but they could also be indications for concern. And the implications of these signs, they can lead to right actions and right thoughts, but we can also misread them, right? And instead, we could have a false confidence, or we can have unhelpful passivity. If you have your Bibles today, you could turn to Isaiah 7. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 7 and 8 today. And in these passages, we're going to read about stories and signs. Man in the nation of Judah, specifically King Ahaz, is going to experience this circumstance, and God is going to provide a sign. However, it's what we do and what Ahaz does with that sign, which is of utmost importance. And what we're going to look at today is this, is that the presence of God is a sign for confidence and concern. The existence of God, the presence of God, is a sign for confidence and for concern. And in this history that we're going to read, God is going to make himself known, and that revealing of God is going to cause two emotions, an emotion of confidence and an emotion of concern. And the same is true for you. Whenever you come into a realization of the presence of God, we have grounds for both concern and confidence. And what we're going to see is what proves true in the 8th century BC in the book of Isaiah also proves true in our very own 21st century AD. And that's that it is not enough to know that God exists if we do not understand the proper indications or implications of what his existence means for us. And see, Isaiah 7 through 8:10 is a story about a sign. And we're going to look at three meanings, three things that sign means both to the local readers and to us today. But the first thing we want to look at is the background, the circumstance of this sign. And this is our first point today. This is the backdrop of the story, and this is human threats and divine confidence. We're going to look at threats from man and hope from God. And one thing I love about the Bible is that it is a deeply human book. And I don't mean that and then it carries all the flaws of humanity because it's written by God. But I mean that in it gets at the human condition. It doesn't call us to think about God in a vacuum. It doesn't make sense or provide hope only for those who have had minimal harm done in their life. It's written for those who know exactly the anxiety and the weight of life. And it shouldn't be surprising for us that the God who created us knows best how we work, knows best the needs of his creation. He knows our worries. He knows our limitations. He knows our hopes. He knows our desires. And that's why this story, because of how God knows how we would respond and what it is that causes us to respond, that's what makes this all the more important. So let's begin by looking at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And so if you are new here as we're going through the book of Isaiah, there's a little bit of historical context we need to understand all these names and kings that are going around right now. And at this point, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, had split in two. In the north is the kingdom of Israel and their king. And here they're called the nation, or they're called Ephraim, which is one of the tribes up there. And then in the southern part is the kingdom of Judah. Here, it's also called the House of David. David was a king from the tribe of Judah. And Judah is the people to whom Isaiah is prophesying at this time. And last week, for those of you who are here, it began with a prophecy in the year the king Uzziah died. And so Uzziah was king in Judah, and he died. And then there's this, his son Jotham becomes king. But Isaiah doesn't tell us anything at all about Jotham's reign. Instead, it picks up with Ahaz, who is the son of Jotham. But what we know from other passages in Scripture is that during Jotham's reign, the northern kingdom of Israel made an alliance with Syria, or if you have an NIV, it's called Aram. And both Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel made an alliance against Judah. And so that alliance was made under King Jotham, but then in Ahaz's reign, that alliance became militant. They went and they sought to conquer Judah. They went to wage war against it. And so here you have these two nations waging war on the southern kingdom, and it's important to see the response that they had. Look back at verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So there was great fear in this people, from top to bottom. Perhaps you've known this fear as we've read articles about North Korea and kind of their angst this week, but imagine something more pressing coming up against our nation and the fear that that would bring to us. And now I want you for a moment so we can understand kind of this military need here and perhaps even a military fear which would come against America to provide some context. But what I want you to do is I want you to think about an instance in your life, an event which would happen that is what you would most fear. What is it that would happen that would cause your heart to tremble and shake as trees before the wind? Maybe the death of a loved one. Maybe cancer. Think about what that is in your life. And I want you to keep that in your mind as we look at the story so that we can have context for understanding what it is that's going on. The story continues in verses 3 through 9. It says this, "And the Lord said to Isaiah," Isaiah is the prophet of God speaking to the people of Judah, "go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." So what I love about this story is that God goes to Ahaz, and he doesn't ignore Ahaz's context, right? How many times do we look at the commands of God and we say, well, if only God understood what I was going through at that time. If only God could empathize with the pressure I have at work or the strife I have at home or the health issues that are in my life, then he would give me grace to have different layers of kind of rejecting his word. But what's ironic here is God goes to Ahaz and he actually gives more information on the threat than Ahaz himself had going into this. He says, you're right. Syria and Israel are coming against you. They're filled with fierce anger. They're devising evil against you. They want to terrify you. They want to conquer you. And they want to set up their own king on your throne. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart grow faint. You can imagine what's happening in the heart of Ahaz right now. Not only is the threat reaffirmed, but the devious nature of this threat is blown up. Now, why is it that God would tell him to not fear? God answers, he says, because I am the Lord. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. What are these two nations but two men? What are these two mighty military forces besides two fallible humans? Soon they will be shattered. Soon they will be brought to nothing. And then God says what is one of the most profound but biting statements in all of the Old Testament when he says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So God enters into this circumstance through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, your biggest defense against this mighty military threat is to be quiet, is to do nothing, is to have faith. God is making it clear here that to have faith in anything which is not God's word is to lose your hope. To trust in anything other than the Lord God of Judah is to forfeit, Ahaz, your only source of defense. And what's interesting here is we never get to hear Ahaz's response. Namely, because Ahaz doesn't respond. God gives him the God of Israel, says, this will not happen. Stand firm. And Ahaz doesn't take that confidence and give gratitude back to God. He doesn't say thank you. He doesn't return to his military advisors in his city and says, the Lord is with us and this will not happen. Instead, he's quiet. He says nothing. And as much as we kind of promote Christianity as this banner term of a life of faith, what Ahaz is illustrating is that there is a vast difference between mere faith and exclusive faith. Faith which is acquainted with God is no substitute for faith which is reliant upon God. Knowing God is not equal to trusting God. This may sound like an overly simple distinction, but think about what that distinction would mean in your own life. It's easy to look at this text and say, Ahaz, you're a dummy. Right? I see it's in my Bible. It's God's word. Stand firm. He promised nothing is going to happen. But so too did Jesus for us in Matthew 6, where he says explicitly, do not worry. Do not worry about today or tomorrow. For if God clothes the lilies of the field and the grass, will he not also clothe you? What a clear picture of hope for us. But how often, despite hearing this, do we encounter similar threats to what Ahaz encountered? And those real threats to our invisible hope cause us not only to have anxious thoughts, but anxious actions. A tangible wringing of our hands and storing up of things which we hope to be our deliverer. You have the declaration of divine confidence if you've read Matthew 6. But do you trust it? And if this answer's hard for you, well, that's just part of being a human. But if it's hard for you, you must also understand how much harder it was for Ahaz. Because not only was he facing imminent military defeat, but Ahaz was not a God-fearing king. Ahaz knew that God existed, and we know that because here he is talking to God's servant. He existed as the king of Judah. He knew about God. He saw miracles of God. He saw the history of God unfolding before his eyes. But Ahaz was the master of hedging his bet. There are two concurrent passages in the Old Testament which give us this history. One is in 2 Kings 16, which we'll look at in a minute. And the other is in 2 Chronicles 28. And I want you to listen to how Ahaz is described in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, those are false gods of other nations. He made offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abomination the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Ahaz was holistically deplorable as a human being. Do you see that? He sacrificed not his son, but sons to other gods. You see, Ahaz knew God. He would not go so far as to say God did not exist, but he was also a serial and habitual sacrificer. He sacrificed his own sons in the event that some god somewhere would be pleased by it. He set up altars under every tree, on every high place, and on every hill, hoping that if one of his gods failed, maybe one of his other false gods would perhaps succeed. And it was into this pantheon of gods that Ahaz also tried to fit the God of all scripture. So Ahaz's silence in the face of God's clarity is a silence of self-reliance and doubt. And we know this because of what happened next. Look at Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 12. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as high as Sheol, that is the Hebrew word for the grave, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. You see, God notices Ahaz's hesitation, and God knows what's going on. He's not reacting to what Ahaz is doing, but he is working all things so that everything would happen as God wants it to happen. And so he sees Ahaz's doubt, and he says, ask for a sign. Ask for anything. Can you imagine if God came up to you? If you're a seeker or a skeptic in here, if God came through a prophet and he said, ask anything to see if I exist. From death to heaven, from the lowest to the highest, ask for a sign and I'll give it to you. What great confidence that would bring. And see, God didn't need to give this sign. His word is true. God has no fault. God is not a liar. God is not self-inflated. If God says it's not going to happen, he doesn't need to give us any other proof it's not going to happen. But in his mercy, he gives us as humans a sign for confidence. But then Ahaz shockingly refuses this sign. I won't test you, God. Far be it from me to test the Lord God of Israel. Now, on the surface, this sounds really pious and faithful. Because indeed, it was God himself in Deuteronomy 6, which says you should not put the Lord your God to the test. Ahaz knew this. However, this remark isn't one which stems from a desire to honor God. But as we're going to see, it reveals the deceitful heart of Ahaz. And we know this when we look at the second account of this history in 2 Kings 16, verses 6 through 8. Look at what happened. And in one sense, Isaiah 7 gives us the theological history, and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles give us the physical history of it. So beginning in verse 6, at that time, Rezin the king of Syria recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. You see, Ahaz wasn't refusing a sign because he honored God. Ahaz was refusing the sign because he liked his odds better without God. Faith is good. Swords are better. So Ahaz thought. Ahaz trusted that an alliance with Assyria is really the only hope for Judah at that time. Assyria will deliver us. Assyria has swords, not prayers. Assyria has armies, not altars. Those will save us. Those will deliver us. You see, just like Ahaz, we may know God, but in our lack of exclusive trust, we actually de-God our God. We acknowledge him, we put him on our bumper stickers or on our Facebook profiles, but in some ways, in subtle ways, but in many ways, we refuse to give him the trust he is due simply because he is our God. You see, if we deny God his godness, if we take away God's ability to be God, all we're left with is a product of our own ambition. All we're left with is a slightly magical version of ourself in a mirror. We cannot remove God's godness from himself and still maintain the God of Scripture. This is the mistake Ahaz is making. Let's read on in Isaiah 7, verses 7 through 13. And he, that's Isaiah, said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So Ahaz refuses a sign, but the Lord has vowed to give one. A sign is coming whether Ahaz wants it or not. A sign is coming whether Ahaz chooses to accept it or not. And the sign will mean something whether he chooses to find meaning in it or not. And in this text, we see that the sign signifies three things, as we talked about earlier. And this is where we see the first one. The sign is a sign of confidence. Sign is confidence. See, earlier God told Ahaz that within 65 years, Ephraim and Syria will be destroyed. But in this prophecy, he ups the timetable. He says, a virgin will conceive, and before that baby is old enough to think for himself, the land of these two kings will be deserted. And God's sign here is not broadly coincidental. It's very specific. It says there are going to be a young woman, a maiden, who is going to have a child, and this child will be a boy, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, not only will salvation happen, but the salvation which will come is a direct sign that God is with you. That in this moment of doubt and uncertainty that the nation of Judah is experiencing, God is not distant from you, he is not separate from you, he is not unconcerned with you, but he is faithful to the uttermost to do exactly what God has promised to do. This should produce great confidence in the people of Judah. For those who are faithful to believe what God has spoken, this is a wonderful sign. And in fact, we see the fulfillment of this sign. A few verses later, if we skip to the beginning of chapter 8, this is after this prophecy was given. It picks up saying this, then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So sure enough, Isaiah's wife conceives and gives birth to a son, this Emmanuel that God was talking about. But God gives him a new name. So God says, you'll call him Emmanuel, and then God comes and God gives him a new name, which means, this name's on the table for any of you who are pregnant, the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. And he receives this new name as a reminder that before the boy knows how to talk, Syria and Ephraim will be swept away by what? The king of Assyria. The very hope that Ahaz has, God is going to bring as a weapon to remove Syria and Ephraim. God will do it. God is with us. His salvation is certain. And see, this sign is an undeserved affirmation from God so as to say that this disbelieving nation, I am here. I am with you. I am your God. Trust in me. And this sign is a sign of confidence. But if you're looking in your Bible, you see today our passage is Isaiah 7, verses 8, 10. Specifically, we've looked at seven verses which touch on the sign as confidence that Syria and Ephraim will be destroyed. However, there are 37 verses about this sign in the text we're looking at. And see, as much as this sign is a sign for confidence, it's also a sign of coming judgment. This is the second aspect of the sign. The sign is concern. You see, remember, Ahaz's hope is Assyria. Assyria will save me. It's good to have God's word, better to have Assyria's might. In one sense, it's going to pay off. Look at what happens in 2 Kings 16, verse 9, immediately after Isaiah offers tribute to this king, or not Isaiah, excuse me, Ahaz. Verse 9 says this, the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. See, it would seem that Ahaz chose wisely. This man that Ahaz hoped in to save him is indeed going to save him. But let's be warned here with the warning that the scripture is going to give. We may receive momentary relief from objects and assurances which are not God. But we will never experience true salvation from outside things which are not God. It will never come. The world may be able to defer our consequences, to hide them for a moment, to hold them at bay, but it's only God who can deliver you from consequences. It's only God who can take what stands against you, take your fears and take your doubts, and can deal with them wholly so that they are not just deferred or swept under a rug, but they are dealt with once and for all. Salvation, whatever you dream that up to be in your own life, satisfaction, whatever you dream that up to be in your own life, is impossible outside of God. And we see that as the story goes on, and we see the concern that this sign brings in Isaiah 7, 17 through 20. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So God's bringing this king for division. And in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on the thorn brushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. Assyria is going to come against Ephraim and Syria. And it's not going to come because Ahaz paid tribute. It's going to come because God is gracious to bring salvation. But that coming nation of Assyria is not going to stop there. Like flies on the hills, they will come into the whole land. You may want Ahaz for them to shave the head, but they will also shave the beard. You might want for them to just settle on the northern kingdom, but they will also come for the southern kingdom. If we skip ahead to chapter 8 again, we see another illustration of this spilling over of judgment in verses 5 through 10. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, in all his glory. And it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outstretched wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. See, yes, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, they trusted in Rezin. And for that, they're going to be judged by God. But the floods of Assyria will not stop in Israel. They'll sweep down into Judah. And as Israel's hope in Rezin was foolish, so too was Judah's hope in Assyria. You see, the sign of Emmanuel was confidence in that before this boy got too old, he would see the destructions of his enemies. But the sign of Emmanuel was also concern because before he died, he would see the outstretched wings of Assyria fill his own land. You see the two sides of this sign? For one, for those who believe, God with us was the promise of God-ordained deliverance. But for those on the other side, God with us was a sign of their rejection and coming judgment. As sure as God's salvation was promised, so too on the other side was promised certain destruction. This goes to show that everyone, whether in Assyria, Syria, Ephraim, Judah, all of them would be judged by this sign. The reality of this text is really important for us to understand because there's a big swap which happened over the course of these chapters. You see, in Isaiah 7, verse 2, we see the heart of Judah shaking as trees before the wind at Syria and Ephraim. But by Isaiah 8, verse 10, they're trembling at the fear of the hand of God and Assyria. Here's what I want you to see, is that by the end of this passage, the problem wasn't what Judah feared. The problem was what Judah trusted in. the very object they turned to for deliverance was the very object which was going to prove to be their destruction. You see, our problem isn't fear. It was reasonable that Ahaz would be fearful before these threats. And to a degree, that's exactly the emotion God wanted to have in Ahaz's heart. In your own life, it is not wrong, it is not unchristian to have fear. Fear isn't the problem. It's the object of our faith, which is the problem. You see, fear's danger isn't in its emotion, but in its affection. Fear is only dangerous when it drives us to false saviors. And that's because fear exposes what we love the most. Fear funnels us to the objects we hope in as most certain. See, I was listening to a world-famous chef once on a documentary, and he'd experienced kind of the peak of culinary excellence. It's interesting. Food sounds like such a silly thing, but when you start listening to chefs, the amount of satisfaction and joy that goes into food, it really becomes like this overarching quest for pleasure in their life. In trying to create food that people like, they're trying to answer the question of what pleases us, what satisfies us, what brings us contentment. And as he was musing over this, think about those things as you go eat a Viking after church. As he was musing over these things, he said one thing, speaking towards this desire he had in life. And he said, isn't our life one attempt to fill one void after another? You see, that sentiment confirms that our fears often reveal to us the existence of God, in that we have this realization that there's something greater at stake, that we have this innate void which has to be filled. And these voids are playgrounds for fear and hope, for faith and deliverance. We perceive the need to be accepted. But on the other side of need is our fear of being rejected. We feel a void of purpose. So we turn the coin over and we fear worthlessness. We're crushed by the weight and pace of life. And so we fear losing control. And every time we encounter one of those voids in our own life, it pushes us to find faith from fear in something. We attempt to read the signs of culture, and like the chef did, and say, fine cooking. I can control satisfaction and pleasure. This will satisfy me. Relationships will add value to my life, so I will hold out for that. Money will add control, and so I will serve it. Prestige will add meaning, and so I will pay tribute to academic or worldly success. And we, just like Ahaz, hedge our bets and hope for the best. And if we're sober, we might realize, when we consider that fearful occurrence we all thought of earlier, we might realize that the false hopes we have in life quickly turn into slave masters of our own hearts. We seek them out of peace. We seek them to find comfort. But ultimately, we stay there because we fear them. We fear losing them. We fear seeing them as vulnerable. We fear them breaking. We fear seeing them as empty. This is what Paul meant when he said, at one point, we were slaves to various passions. False saviors make real slaves. And if you realize that, if you're like me, it doesn't take long to realize these false saviors in my life. If you realize that, the question then is, what's your hope for salvation? What breaks the stranglehold of fear and false saviors, of confrontation and false gods? That's where the sign has a third meaning. The meaning that is the fullest meaning of this sign. And that is that this sign is the sign is Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 1, 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man,
and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. We heard that command before, didn't we? Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, God intervened in the history of Judah into Ahaz's life with a sign, knowing that that sign to a historic people was only a shadow of the hope for all people. You see, it's true that Mahershal al-Hashbaz was a sign for confidence and concern in that day. Much more is Jesus of Nazareth a sign of salvation and judgment for all who live. You see, instead of being a sign of God with us, instead of just being a picture of God with us, Jesus became God with us. Born of a virgin, he was the very God of God. He came as a sign, and that sign, in the same way it did in Isaiah 7, has meaning whether you choose to accept it or not. And it's interesting to think about the context of Isaiah and the context of Jesus, and think about what we read last week. Okay, we're in Isaiah 7 and 8 today. Isaiah 6, look at what we read last week in Isaiah 6. God commissions Isaiah to go do something. And look at what God says his commission is. Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So Isaiah is told by God, go and preach, and no one's going to listen. Go and give a message, and people are going to reject it. And immediately, a page break later, Isaiah goes with this clear message of salvation to Ahaz, and it's rejected. Isaiah 7 is, in a sense, a fulfillment of Isaiah 6. But this rejection is also the same in the life of Jesus. John 1. Says this, John 1, 10 through 11. He was in the world, speaking of Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. And so the sign of Jesus as the true Emmanuel was seemingly as ignored as Isaiah's first sign of Emmanuel. But there's something different about Jesus. There's something unique about the full sign of Emmanuel. In fact, look at, so I want you to have all the words we've looked at in Isaiah. I know that's a big task. There's a lot of words we've looked at in Isaiah, but have them like ringing around in your head as you look back to the book of Matthew and see what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verses 14 through 17. Speaking to his disciples, he says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that it says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and religious people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. See, the beauty of the Bible and the wonder of our God is that he sent the sign of Isaiah 7 to turn the unbelief of Isaiah 6 on its head in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the first sign of Emmanuel came as a seal of unbelief. The second came as a seal of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to set the captives free by showing that he is the sign of true freedom, who relieves not only from the external enemies, but also the internal ones of false hopes and wrong desires. And everyone's judged by that sign. And I want to say to you with great clarity, you see the sign. You see the sign in the historic testimonies, both secular and religious, of the life and events of Jesus of Nazareth. You can't doubt it. He existed. You see the sign in the eyewitness accounts of the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ, both secular and religious. Something weird happened, and no one denies that. You see the sign in the failure of historians to make sense of the growth of Christianity in moments of history where it seemed impossible for that to grow. But it did. You see the sign in a creation that points to a glory transcendent. You see the sign in art and music, which adds no evolutionary value and cannot be made sense of via evolutionary theory, but is only a testament to an innate and created sense of beauty. You see the sign in the weight of death and the quest for meaning before that end comes. You see the sign of God with us in the birth of a newborn and the joy of a wedding. You see the sign of God with us in that despite man's sinfulness, God has restrained our hearts so that we might at large live peacefully and with relative grace towards one another. You see a sign that God is with us where despite the evil we know is present in our own hearts, that there is only one Holocaust and not 1,000. You see the sign. God is with us. And every man, woman, and child will be judged by that sign. The question, which is your grounds for concern or confidence, isn't do you see the sign? The question is, do you see Jesus? Our fears, our weaknesses, our limitations, and our circumstances all reveal to us that our desire for certainty is often uncertain. And that brings fear. That brings clamor. And it should. The issue is, what do you do with that fear? Will you take them, and will you invest them in sources of salvation which will one day prove the source of your destruction? Because this is the temptation of life. Man, you have a need, put it on Facebook. We'll try to fill it. Buy a car, lose some weight, move to Montana, get a new job, get married, have kids, start dating. Man, we will give you confidence. The question is, will it save you? This is Paul's observation that we have observed the glory of God. We see the sign, but we have rejected it, and we have turned from it. Is this on still? There we go. We rejected it. We turned from it. We've seen the glory, and Paul says we've exchanged it for a lie. We've bought something else. And to you who are bet hedgers and serial sacrificers, I want to stand behind the weight of the testimony of Scripture and say to you that a hope outside of Christ is always and will forever be a hope outside of salvation. It will not save you. You may be like Ahaz, worried to ask God of a sign for fears of hoping or seeing that the true reality behind your false gods is that they are nothing more than empty men or broken vessels. But God's already given you a sign. For which of those hopes has already died for you? Which of those offers can free you from the burden of fear? Which of those hopes has removed from you the final judgment of guilt which hangs over your head despite how optimistic your view of humanity is? Which of those hopes will endure past your death? If you are not firm in faith in Jesus, you will not be firm at all. Place yourself in this text of John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you find yourself in the latter part of that verse, I have good news for you today. That there is a hope for your voids, that there is a confidence from your fear, which proves faithful to the end. I ask you to pray. to pray that you see what the disciples saw in the person of Jesus, to see Jesus as the true and exclusive source of salvation, the one who restores us to God by first bringing God to us so that we might know in new ways God with us in all things. That's the hope of this church, is that we carry that sign and we can point to both sides and say, come and see the comfort of knowing Jesus. To those of you in here who see Jesus as the sign of God leading to salvation, don't mistake mere faith for exclusive faith. The sign of Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection is the sign and promise that in the face of the most grievous evil, God is working for the good of those who trust in him. If he did it on the cross, the most horrific event, he could do it in your life, in any event. Not only do we have God's promise in Christ, but we have God's presence in Christ. He is with you in that moment of greatest fear that you imagined. I promise you that his hope will come through. That doesn't mean the circumstance doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that he expects you to obey without emotion, but it means that the object on which we cast our hope in the face of fear will always prove to deliver those who are struggling. So here's what I want you to do. If you're a believer in here and you see what the disciples saw, you see the beauty of Jesus, this is what I want Sovereign Hope Church to do this week. I want you to examine your fears. Where does your heart hope when your hope shakes? I'll give you an example this week. I had this wait in coming and to prepare this sermon. And I remember, so here I'm talking about fear and our response. I didn't know what to do with this fear. And I had this moment where I said, what was my fear? Is my fear in delivering a beautiful sermon, or is my fear in pleasing God with my words? Because in a sense, in that moment, I had to come to the reality where if I delivered this wonderful oratory sermon, which had nothing to do with God, would I be confident? Or would I be painfully reliant on God's word to be powerful in the lives of his people, over and above the man who's preaching it? In different ways, we cast our fears on things. And it's never pretty when we meet these distinctions in our heart. It's awkward and it's painful, but it becomes beautiful through repentance and giving those fears, those doubts, and those sinful tendencies to Jesus and saying, this is what you died for. Help me to hope in you. And through that, we may move forward with confidence in the sign of Jesus. God is with you, and he is our hope in the face of fear. So as we move forward into our own hearts, as we move forward into evangelism, which could feel awkward, as we move forward in issues of conflict and forgiveness and persecution and missions, we have the confidence of God because we have seen not only the sign of God in Scripture through his word, but we have seen the sign of God in Jesus, who is his son. And we know that we may endure and we may believe, for we have a God who is with us. Let's pray. Lord, you're a good God who's given us things which we never deserved. You've given us a hope which meets our humanity, though you never had to do so. As the Gospel of John opens, he says, that which we have looked at, which we have seen, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you. Lord, you never demand blind faith from your people because you've never operated behind a curtain. But you sent Jesus to live as a real man in this real world to accomplish real salvation through his real death and his real resurrection. Lord, we are not blind in our faith, for you have graciously given us a sign, and more graciously, you have given us a spirit to lift the scale from our eyes. So we ask that you do so in our midst today. For the growth of this church, for the fame of your name, and for the good of Missoula. I pray this in your name. Amen.